One of the most beloved Christmas hymns, which we have just sung, I believe it's my favorite. Hark, the herald angels sing, declares these words. Hail the heavenly Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them what? Second birth. Birth and death are common themes that tie the whole of redemptive history together into one account. The title of this Christmas Eve sermon is Born That Man No More May Die. I'd like for you to turn with me to a potentially unlikely place that you would expect on Christmas Eve, but a very appropriate place. Look with me in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 3. The first book in the Bible, the book of beginnings, is where we turn this morning to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 14 through 15 to begin to see how this all unfolds and ties together from beginning to end in the Scriptures. Genesis 3:14 echoes forth those very famous words. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Ladies and gentlemen, this is where it all started. In the book of Genesis, we see the first creation, we see the first birth, we see the first sin, we see the first death. In the book of Genesis, we see a theology of marriage and family, we see a theology of work and rest. In the book of Genesis, we see our mission on earth to multiply, to rule and subdue the earth, the creation or culture mandate. But centrally in the text before us, we have the first and supreme disaster. What we find here is that the first sin leads to the first death, where Adam and Eve were provided with the best of the garden. Take and eat and delight in all that you like. But look with me in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. There's one positive command here. The Lord God took the man, looking back, rewinding a little bit, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. I wish we could just trace out that phrase alone. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But we know that they would commit high-handed cosmic treason against the high and holy God of heaven. They would listen to the serpent. They would be tempted to doubt God's word. They would discount God's goodness as if the Lord were holding out on them, and they would rebel against him. And echoing forth in their minds forever the words, "Surely you will not die," as the serpent would slyly assert. "But to the contrary, you will not die. You will live like you have never lived before. Your eyes will be wide open like you have never experienced." And that would bring us to our text in Genesis 3, 14 through 15, which then lays out the terms of their curse and death, all of it being rightly and justly deserved. That man would continue to work from then forth, but it would come with turmoil even until today. The woman would give birth, but she too would do so in turmoil. And all of the ladies said, "Amen." And marriage problems would ensue, and every other curse on the earth would break forth. But fundamentally, the terms of this of this text is that all would die. There would be a physical death of eating the dust, a returning to the ground from which they were created. And we all will physically die. If my job is nothing else as pastor to you, my job is to prepare myself and to prepare you one day to die. We will all die. And not only physical death, but the drumbeat from this point forward indicates a spiritual death of a separation from the blessing and favor of God and a final torment of death in hell forever. And so to the serpent, in the very opening pages of Genesis, God said that he would directly curse the serpent and his offspring, that he would eat dust, and from his line would come a people. And then from the line of the woman would come another, and the two lines would war against one another. And eventually the promise is that one from him would bruise the one from her in the heel, and the one to come from her would bruise his head. We see the warring lines of Cain and Abel against one another in Genesis 4. In Genesis 5, we hear the drumbeat of death, and he died, and he died, and he died. Genesis 3, 14 and 15 is known as the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel announcement. It's promising that in the midst of this warring between the two lines of the serpent and the woman, that a decisive blow is coming to the head. And a redeemer will come to deal that blow, and he will crush the serpent under his feet, and he will be a savior to his people. And so we see promise after promise of such a birth that would end in death, and a particular birth, one who would, quote, come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. But that would end, as you continue the redemptive narrative, to Babylon, where God's people would find themselves in sin and exiled. But as we're studying in Nehemiah, we will make our way from Babylon to Bethlehem. And we'll make our way from God's people being exiled to God's Son, Jesus Christ, being exiled, being cut off for us. Isaiah 9, 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and with uphold it, with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The Old Testament is flooded with prophecies, ultimately, that must point to something greater to come. Micah 5, 2, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, one whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Isaiah 11 says that a stump would come from the line of Jesse, a shoot from that stump. Isaiah 7 speaks of a virgin, one who would be Emmanuel, God with us. So from Abraham in Genesis, all the way through the patriarchs, all the way through the line of King David himself, the question before us under the Old Covenant is, where is this Lion of the tribe of Judah? Where is this one who would save his people from their sins, the one to provide peace on earth and goodwill to men? There would come times in Israel's history where the line would come dangerously thin. hanging on by a thread of the promised line through which that Messiah would come. And the war would continue to rage even until the time of Jesus, when Herod would decree in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, the Bible says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." Even with the coming of Jesus and his birth, the war on Christmas was not over. It was still just beginning to heat up. It was moving toward a fever pitch when Herod would sense some competition. He would sense his kingdom being threatened by this birth announcement that would go forth of a king who would be coming forth from the land. And so he would set out to murder every baby in town. And what he would do is he would join the ancient sacrifices of Molech. He would join in a Planned Parenthood death march to put to death, to murder every single child. Because men are made in the image of God. They bear his glory. And the God-man, Jesus Christ, would pose a very significant threat to the evil, rebellious regimes of this world. Throughout his entire ministry, Jesus would face death threats. He would be turned over to the police by his own trusted friend who lifted his, quote, heel against him. And that heel beginning a very serious bruising that would still come forth. And that would finally rid the earth of Jesus Christ through the cross. As he would suffer a criminal's death of torture, of humiliation. And the irony of ironies in the cross, in this death, is that death was defeated through death, that life would then bring forth more life. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Welcome to the birth and life of Jesus. But as you continue the redemptive narrative throughout Scripture, Galatians would make clear that the offspring of this woman in Genesis 3 would truly be one. It would be Jesus Christ. To sum it all up, there's an old saying that's been repeated many times over the decades, and it really explains the paradox before us this way. If you are born once, in other words, if you are only born one time physically and you are not born again spiritually into the kingdom of God, friends, you will die twice. You will die both physically and you will die spiritually separated from the favor and blessing of God in hell forever. But if you are born twice, you are born both once physically and then you are born again into the family of God by repenting and believing the gospel and being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. If you are born twice, friends, you will only die once. The day you die will be the last time that you will ever die, because you will live like you have never lived forever. But in the meantime, Peter says that even for the believer, the passions of the flesh are waging war against our souls. And we are putting to death the misdeeds of the body. I want you to look with me in one more passage. Having begun in Genesis, I want to take us now fast forwarding to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. This raging war of Christmas is pictured in a place that we might not expect. We know that we'll turn to Isaiah 7 and 9 and Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew, but turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, and watch these raging, warring battle lines. Revelation 12, 7 says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." Verse 16 says, "But the earth came to the help of the woman." And then finally in verse 17, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Now I realize that with such a passage as that, I have only whet your appetite. Interpreting the details of this chapter is well beyond the scope of this sermon, and tracing out all of the intricacies of this section of Scripture could take lifetimes to work out. But the main idea is that we see a waging war between these two offspring, but Romans 16, 20 deals the decisive blow when Paul writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Who is this child? The one who has been destined to cause the rising and falling, not only of men, but of nations. Who is this child who has been both the most despised, the most wanted person in all of history, and at the same time, the most adored figure before all men? The Bible identifies him as Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, Lord of lords. And he is the one who came to crush the head of the serpent, to save a people from their sin, to give them a mission on earth, and to give them eternal life in glory. We will rule with him. We will praise before God forever. Jesus Christ came and he conquered. He provided salvation through the virgin birth. And Jesus Christ lived a perfectly righteous life. In his sinless life, he undid everything that Adam wrongly did. He fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of God. He demonstrated perfectly the righteousness of God through full obedience to every law that God ever gave. And Jesus Christ was born in order to die. And on the cross, Jesus Christ was satisfying the fullness of God's wrath that you personally, dear sir, dear ma'am, dear child, that you deserve for your guilt and for your shame. Jesus propitiated, he satisfied the fullness of God's righteous anger that you and I deserve. And then he rose from the dead and he demonstrated that he is who he said he is. He did what he came to do, and God has accepted the atoning sacrifice of Jesus is our sinless substitute. And then he promises to return again in glory, and he promises to wage war against all of his enemies and to redeem all things. Friends, this is the story of Christmas. We rightly sing, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping." Look with me in your Bible in Matthew 16 if you'd like. This is actually a question that is asked in Scripture. Ask a bit later in Jesus' life, but the question is, who is he? Of what manner is he? And friends, this is a question that every living creature must be and will be confronted with, regardless of the country you live in or the time that you live in. This is the most important, this is the most dangerous question that a person can ever ask, but it comes with the most glorious answer that could ever be conceived. Matthew 16, 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And as the Christmas hymn answers, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. He is Christ, the Son of the living God. He is Jesus, our Lord." And he would not remain as a baby. Our culture is very uncomfortable with that idea. It is more comfortable, more palatable to think of Jesus as a small, harmless, vulnerable, defensive baby. But he would not remain there. Jesus Christ is and would always would be and would manifest his sovereign Lord as the King over all creation. But there would be disputes from Matthew 16 forward about who Jesus Christ is. And again, there is not a more decisive, direct question that we must be confronted with. It's interesting and even important to unravel the mysteries of Revelation 12 and all of the others before us in the Bible. But the one that must be answered, with heaven and hell hanging in the balance, is the identity of Jesus Christ. And after the penning of the New Testament, the council of the church at large, would be gathered together in AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea. It would be the first gathering of the church to wrestle through a very theological, very important theological issue about the identity of Jesus. A man by the name of Athanasius would step forward as a champion. He would refuse to flinch. He was a very gifted and godly theologian, and he would stand up to defend the deity of Jesus Christ, not as the greatest of God's creation, as asserted by a man by the name of Arius, but asserting that Jesus is not created, Jesus is God. Jesus is homoousios, from the same nature as the Father. not homoiousios, of a similar nature, not as a created being. And so every December, we each Sunday in December traditionally confess the Nicene Creed. This creed summarizes what the Scriptures teach about our triune God with a bullseye directed at the two natures and the one person of Jesus Christ. There's an interesting legend that is hung around about this particular council that met. Legend has it that there was another man there at this meeting by the name of Saint Nicholas. And according to the legend, supposedly old Saint Nick got so heated in the midst of hearing the Lord Jesus attacked and demoted as a creation of God that reportedly he came across the room and hit Arius straight across the face in the midst of that gathering. Now think about it. Saint Nicholas, jolly old Saint Nick, reportedly hit Arius in the face over the nature of Jesus. Now, I don't recommend you do that as you gather with your family and friends tomorrow. And we don't even know for sure about the origins of it. But as John Calvin famously said, even a dog barks when he hears his master under attack. But Jesus Christ needs no defenders to his glory. And regardless of what did or didn't happen there, we stand on Scripture and we adore the newborn King. We've used this season of Advent to prepare our hearts, to make him room, to receive him, and to receive him as the Creed confesses him to be. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. Friends, he suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Children, don't put all of your hope in Christmas, because it's gone as soon as it comes. It's gone as soon as it's here, and the years fly and the decades fly, and it comes and it goes, and the seasons come and end, but Jesus Christ and his kingdom will never end. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that includes your life. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, and you, and you, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, you were doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed. Ladies and gentlemen, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. He was born that man no more may die. Repent and believe the gospel. Be reconciled to God in peace through Jesus Christ forever. Adore and praise Him. Live your whole life in communion with Him through His Spirit. Be fueled by the hope that only He brings. Rest in the rest that only Christ brings. Work to honor Him in every facet of your life until He returns. And together, may we confess in all of our lives, Jesus Christ is Lord. Merry Christmas. This morning, we celebrate the promise and fulfillment of our Redeemer, ending the war between holy God and sinful man, bringing forth new birth out of His death, coming to renew us in heart, to give us fresh resolve, to give us a display of the atoning accomplishments of Christ and His death, to proclaim His death, to be united to one another, and to commune with the Lord. We do all of these things by coming together for a Christmas Eve meal. We feast together by taking the covenant cup, by taking the bread, and showing forth all that Christ is and being united to Him more and more and more until He comes. To be strengthened in Christ. Friends, if you are outside of Christ and His saving grace this morning, if you've been living your life going through the motions and repeating the right phrases, but there is war in your hearts, there is not peace with God, there is not the forgiveness of sin and shame and guilt, there is not a reconciliation with God, we pray that through this sermon you hear the same thing that through this Lord's Supper you see. And that is, all are welcome, but all must come the same way. You come to the meal by coming to God. You come to the Father by coming through His Son, who is no longer a babe. He is the risen Lord of all creation. I want to encourage you to bow your heads in an attitude of reflection, considering that the life of Jesus Christ perfectly filled the law of God, the righteousness of God in every way that you couldn't. Easter is so glorious and important, but before we get to Easter, we must come to a virgin birth and a righteous life that fulfilled all of the terms of the covenant. One who would identify with us in all of our suffering. And then a death in Jesus Christ, which would satisfy God's wrath, telling us that we are so sinful that this sinless substitute must be the one to suffer in our place. And then He would rise from the grave. I want to take just a moment to give us a moment to reflect about what communion, about the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a sort of wedding where the communion is like an anniversary where we return. And what we do this Christmas Eve morning is we remember backward that sacrifices were given over and over and over. But you were so sinful that only the blood of Jesus would redeem you and reconcile you. And so we recall, we remember what Christ has done. And that single sacrifice for all sins. The Lord's Supper is a time of renewing upward. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. It's a time of reflecting inward. Are you truly a Christian? Are you living for Christ? Are you seeking, is it your heart's intent to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? Are you truly sorrowful for your sins, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, and trusting in Christ and desiring His death to be applied to your place more and more. It's a time to reach around. For in the first place, when you come together, I hear that there are divisions among you, Paul says, but you ought to be one. It's a time of the body of Christ being unified as one man. And the Lord's Supper is a time of rejoicing outward. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And on that, I want to invite the preparation of the elements. And I want to share with us a prayer from the Valley of Vision entitled The Gift of Gifts, urging us to reflect this back to the Lord and make it our own heart to Him. O source of all good, what shall we give to You for the gift of gifts? Your own dear Son. Herein is wonder of wonders. He came below to raise us above. He was born like us that we might become like Him. Herein is love. When we cannot rise to Him, He draws near on wings of grace to raise us to Himself. Herein is power. When deity and humanity were infinitely apart, He united them in indestructible unity, the uncreated and the created. Herein is wisdom. When we were undone with no will to return to Him, no intellect to devise recovery, He came, God incarnate, to save us to the uttermost as a man to die our death, to shed satisfying blood on our behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for us. O God, take me in spirit to the watchful angels and enlarge my mind. Let us hear good tidings of great joy and hearing may we believe, rejoice, praise, adore. Our conscience is bathed in an ocean of repose. Our eyes uplifted to a reconciled Father. Place us with the ox, the donkey, the camel, the goat, to look with them upon our Redeemer's face and in Him account ourselves delivered from sins. Let us with Simeon clasp the newborn child to our hearts and embrace Him with undying faith, exulting that He is ours and we are His. And in Him, You have given us so much that heaven can give no more. Father, before You, we thank You, we bless You, and we pray that You would strengthen Your people and that You would save Your enemies from their sins, just as You've done us. We pray that You would unite us together as one body, that we would feast on You this morning, and that we would remember You and that You would strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.